1 Corinthians chapter 8. We are in a series, as you well know, on church controversies. The church at Corinth was divided, and Paul is dealing with issues that caused the church to have tension, unhealthy tension, caused the church to be divided from one another. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he deals with the issue of the things that are divisive or disputable in the church. And I think the ultimate choice that we have to make as we come through this passage, actually 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10 are really all together. We can't cover all those tonight, but they are a unit. And the choice you have to make is, are you going to follow love or your rights? Are you going to do what you have a right to do? Or are you going to do the loving thing? Now, you well know that Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says that we are not to be conformed to this world. How can we identify those activities or practices that violate the standard? How do we know what is worldly? How do we know what are those things that are wrong for Christians to do that we ought not to practice in this time and place? A church, a local church, answers this question by offering this description in their rules and discipline document in their constitution. Consider what this church says, and if this resembles a church you may have attended in the past, well, it does me too. Quote, "Members shall not indulge in the world's methods of pleasure-seeking, amusements, and entertainment, patronizing or taking part in fairs, parades, circuses, moving picture shows, theaters, drama, public bathing resorts, organized contesting ball teams, dancing, card parties, races, various forms of gambling, scavenger hunts, mystery suppers, hay rides, and such like. Inasmuch as our automobiles, as well as our possessions, are gifts from God, they should be in keeping with biblical modesty and separation, and the use of them should always glorify God. The more expensive cars, cars with contrasting colors, sports cars, as well as sports features on regular cars, and all striped tires shall be avoided." I'm not making this up. "The appearance and use of all our vehicles shall be consistent with these principles and regulations. Because of the effectiveness of the radio to propagate evil and increased end-time deception, thereby destroying true spirituality in the home and church, its use is not permitted. Because of the evils of television, those who are responsible for the sale or use of the same forfeit their membership. Video cassette recorder, VCR, entertainment systems shall not be used. We likewise sense the dangers of the news media, such as daily papers and magazines in the home." Reference Psalm 101:3 and Psalm 1, verse 2. So, those are the things that offend certain people. Those are the disputable issues. Well, I'm not so sure. Paul tells us what the problem is right here in the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So Paul tells us right here in this first verse, he's really, this is an introduction to the next three chapters. The problem, the immediate problem, is food sacrificed to idols. That's the disputable issue. You can substitute in there any number of things, but for the church at Corinth, that was the problem that was dividing them. And the reason it became divisive is because some people said, "We've got knowledge. We know that idols are dead." And other people chose to act in love. Rather than acting in knowledge, knowing that idols are dead, we're going to act in love, looking for what is best for the church and for other believers. So, a disputable matter is the implication of a biblical principle that may not be clear. We all understand that the Bible has, well, 10 rules about things that you should and should not do, Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, and then there are a number of other things that the Bible is excruciatingly clear about that we should not do, sexual immorality, stealing, and all of this whole host of lists. But then there are principles in Scripture that are not nearly as clear for how we apply them. So what do we do with those? Should I go get a beer after the service? Would you mind? Should I smoke my pipe in the church office? Do you really care if I do that? Should you and I go see that R-rated movie on Tuesday night? Should I be willing to sell booze in my store? Or should I open my store on Sunday? Now, for some of you, some of those issues may be crystal clear. Absolutely. And some of you may say, well, I have knowledge, and I know absolutely what is right and what is wrong about that. I know what the Bible teaches, and I know that I have liberty to do such and so and not to do such and so. And if I choose to expose my lungs to pipe smoke, then so be it. You know, I have knowledge. But the question is not, what do you know? The question is, are you loving? So disputable matters are in contrast to indisputable matters. See, we have different issues here. We have disputable matters and indisputable matters. Indisputable matters are those truths that are essential to the Christian faith. They're absolutes. They are defined by our doctrinal statements, and indisputable matters include core beliefs such as the Trinity of God, Jesus is fully God, fully man, the atoning death on the cross, the hope of glory for those in Christ. These are the basis for Christian fellowship. These are the absolute essentials that we would die for. We would lay down our lives for the integrity of Scripture, for example. And so without the indisputable matters, you really can't be a Christian. Without the indisputable matters, we really can't fellowship at the church. These are things that define us as a church. They're indisputable. In contrast, disputable matters are issues that, well, we wouldn't die for. We wouldn't die for. Now, I might have an opinion about pipe smoke, but I'm not going to die over that. I might have an opinion about R-rated movies, but I'm not going to go to the firing squad over that. If anybody puts a gun to my head over the issue of R-rated movies, I'm not going to die for that. I have strong opinions about what you ought to do and what you ought to, you know, and so do you, I hope. But that's not something, so are these matters worth discussing? Yes, they often are, but they are not a test of a person's saving faith. And a wise Christian knows the difference and knows how to distinguish between disputable and indisputable matters, things that are absolutes and things that are principles and the implication of principles. Typically speaking, disputable matters are not about sin. People are not in sin when they choose differently than you do on a disputable matter. And I keep using the illustration of a pipe, but just to give you an example, Charles Spurgeon smoked a pipe, and lots of famous Christians have smoked cigars and things like that. And if you want to say that is crystal clear, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, well, that's the absolute, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the principle applying that, different people disagree on in different places and different times. But although it may not be a sin the way that you understand the disputable matter, the way that Christians respond to these disagreements can be sinful. So, please don't understand me as a relativist, what I'm about to put up, but the truth is that life is mostly grays. By that, I mean there are certain absolutes, and there are things that are crystal clear in Scripture, but then there are all kinds of issues in which we use the biblical wisdom that God gives a believer in applying the scripture to our own life and our own circumstances and the choices we have to make. And in Corinth, this became particularly difficult. Corinth was filled with pagan temples. Maybe some of you remember several months ago, John Murphy gave a message and illustrated the culture and environment of Corinth, and it was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, and each of these pagan temples practiced their own rituals of sacrifice to their gods. Each one had a little different way of worshiping their idol, and much of the produce of the city passed through the pagan temples on the way to the market. And the practice of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols became the point of controversy between the factions in the Corinthian church. Can I, in clear conscience, eat a steak that comes from a bull that has first been sacrificed to Astarte or to Diana? There were several ways that Christians in Corinth might come into contact with meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And this wasn't something that just happened on occasion. It was a very common problem. They might come into contact with meat sacrificed to idols buying meat in the marketplace. Even meat that was not specifically taken to the pagan temples was often consecrated by the merchant as a token offering to an idol. Right there in the agora, in the marketplace, the merchant may have prayed a prayer and dedicated this meat to the idol before offering it for sale. So when a Christian went grocery shopping, there was always a possibility that the meat had been offered to an idol. Second, you might run into trouble eating dinner at the home of friends and neighbors. When Christians were invited to eat dinner with unsaved neighbors, there's no guarantee that the meat they were served had not been sacrificed to an idol. I mean, you know, you're shopping at Aldi's, they're shopping at the discount place where they can get meat that comes from the temple. And any good shopper is going to be looking around for the best bargain, particularly if you're an unbeliever and it's a non-issue to you. So if you're a Christian and you've been invited over to your unbelieving neighbor's house, any Christian would delight in the opportunity to build a relationship with that unsaved neighbor, but now you've got a problem. Where's the meat come from? Number three, it can be a problem eating in the pagan temples themselves. You say, well, why would a Christian go and eat at the pagan temple? It's a bigger problem than you might think. Some of the pagan temples would be used as a public meeting hall. So I was out and about yesterday and rode by the township hall in Shaftsburg, and they were having a big party there, a wedding reception or something. Went by the township hall in Williamston, and they were having a wedding reception there too. People were getting out in their suits and ties and going into the township hall. And in Corinth, they didn't have a township hall. They had the temple. So if you were going to have a wedding reception or a birthday party or some other event for your family, well, the logical place to have that would be at the temple. It's a place that would accommodate a large gathering for public affairs and community social functions. And you see, it could be that the reason for the meeting had nothing to do with a religious occasion. But these community banquets were held in these halls, and Christians might attend, and the meat that served at these banquets very likely had been offered to a temple god. So now you have an issue. How am I going to deal with this problem of food offered to idols? Can I eat meat sacrificed to an idol at an idol's temple? Can I? Can I eat meat of an unknown history that I bought in the market? Can I safely eat meat at an unbeliever's home? So, what do I do if I'm invited to a birthday party at the banquet room in our local idol temple? You don't want to come across as holier than thou or better than the neighborhood or, you know, standoffish or aloof. You rejoice in the opportunity to get to know your neighbors and to develop relationships with them for the purpose of winning them to the Lord. And if you just, I don't go to anybody else's house because your meat might be contaminated. I mean, what kind of witness for the gospel is that? So this presents a real problem. Can I go to my unbelieving cousin's wedding at the temple? Can I go to my boss's wife's funeral at the temple? How's that going to look on your job record if you refuse to go to the funeral for your boss's wife? See, here's the issue. Everything in Corinth has a religious dimension. Because religion was through and through their culture. It wasn't just something they did one day a week. They lived and breathed and thought through their idol worship. It was part of their every being. And their religious and social lives were so closely intertwined, it's hard to tell where culture, where social, where work, and where religion start and the other stop. And so it's not just the food. The location is a problem. And social and occupational advancement requires participation. I mean, if you're not going to, this is where people meet. This is where people develop relationships. This is where you network. This is where you create friendships and relationships. And if you're just going to stay in your home and say, I'm only going to do things that are safe, that's your choice. But it's certainly going to limit your opportunities there in Corinth for what you might do. What are the boundaries? Where do I go? Well, basically, I may be oversimplifying the issues in the Corinthian church, but basically, there seemed to be two different viewpoints that arose in the church at Corinth about how a believer should handle this situation. What do I do with the meat that's been offered to an idol? This was pervasive. And so how can I live as a Christian in this pagan culture without compromising, without becoming worldly? One group in the church considered the food to be defiled, polluted, or tainted by its association with the pagan idol. This group refused to eat such food, and they were offended by other believers who did eat this food. So you have a group that not only will they not personally do it, they have a big problem if you do it too. The other group claimed that the food itself was not defiled in any way. No problem. And it should be eaten without any adverse effect on a believer or on a believer's testimony. They ate such food, and they may have looked down on other believers who held stricter beliefs. My friend Tim Van Lowe used to be pastor at Grove, and he's spoken here. He was a missionary in Japan for 9 years. And Tim says that in Japan, one of the issues for Christians, one of the big issues in the church that was very divisive, was the issue of funerals. What do you do about funerals? In Japan, a funeral is a Buddhist worship service. You can't go to a funeral and just be a spectator. If you go to the funeral, you participate in Buddhist worship. And as Christians, when a Christian, for example, if we hold a funeral here, if someone in our church were to die and we were to hold a funeral Thursday afternoon, and all the friends and neighbors and everybody was invited and the family would come, we wouldn't expect everybody to participate. We're expecting that there are going to be some people who are just observers. That's the way we do it here. Some people are going to watch. Some people are going to kind of nod their head. The preacher get up, present the gospel, and talk. But we understand that some people are just spectating. That doesn't work in Japan. Every single person at the funeral goes up front to light incense. And then they put their hand together and they pray to the person who died. Every person is expected to do that. Now, how do Christians handle that? Some Christians just don't go to the funeral. Even if it's your wife. Even if it's your mother or your brother. You just don't go. Because you know if you go that you have to participate in the worship of the person who died. And Buddhist worship. Some Christians say, what we're going to do is we're going to go and we're going to go through the ritual and we're going to go up and light the incense and we're going to hold our hands together and pray. But instead of praying to the dead person, in our hearts we're really praying to Jesus. So we look like we're doing something, but what we're really doing is praying to Jesus. Tim said that over the years he had to go to a lot of funerals. I was invited to a lot, and so he had to make a decision. What is he going to do? And he said what he would do is he would go through the line to come up front. The people out there, and he would go through the line, come up front, but he would not light the incense, and he would not pray. He would just stand there respectfully in front of the body. And you might think, oh, well, why don't all the Christians do that? Well, here's the problem. Tim was a foreigner. And as a foreigner, he did not cause offense. So he could get away with it. But in Japan, for a Japanese to do this would cause a huge offense to the family. You're probably better off not even going at all than to go and not participate. It would be a massive insult. There's an issue which has become quite divisive, and churches have even split over what you're supposed to do about going to a Buddhist funeral. And there are issues like this all over the world, issues like that that have become problems here in American churches. John and Jane can tell you all kinds of things in Ukraine. What about the difference between registered churches and unregistered churches? See, communism has now been gone for well over 20 years, but there's still tension between the churches that agreed to register under the communist government and churches that went underground and refused to register. And all these years, a generation later, there's still tension. Is that black and white, or is that a disputable matter? So what you have with these disputable matters are morally neutral areas, things that are unclear. These are not disputed areas that are biblically clear. We're not talking about areas that are black and white in terms of Scripture, but we're talking about things that people have disagreement about how to apply the Scriptures here. So how do we handle these disputed issues? Does being right on theology give us the upper hand on Christian living? What I mean by that is if you understand, rightly so, that an idol is dead and you've done your theology work well, does that mean that now you have the wisdom and the right to make clear choices about what is absolutely right and wrong concerning meat sacrificed to idols? Don't I have the right to live as I please within God's revealed moral will? Don't I have a right to smoke pipes? How dare you look down on me if I do such and so, or this, do that, or don't do that? So what we end up with is two extremes, which you're probably well familiar with. One extreme would be legalism. Some people solve the problem through legalism by putting down rules for the purpose of self-righteousness. And committed legalists tend to say that life is black and white. They tend to live by the rules instead of the Spirit. They have list of do's and don'ts. It's the law that controls their life. And basically, there is no Holy Spirit because they say everything is clear. When in reality, it's not. Then on the other extreme, you have libertarianism, which is independence from rules at the cost of love. Everything not forbidden in Scripture is acceptable. Everything's okay because I have the right to do whatever I want unless it's expressly, clearly forbidden in Scripture. So that's the issue. That long introduction, I'm giving a long introduction because there's a lot of chapters here that deal with this issue. So here in Corinth, they apparently have written to the Apostle Paul and given him an argument for why they should be free to do as they please. And we're not sure, but it seems to be that the letter that Paul received said something along this line. These jokers over here in church are telling us that we can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Those guys are legalists. Don't they know that we have a right to do this? Because there's nothing in Scripture that says it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols. We have liberty. We have rights. And we ought to be able to do this. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 responds to their arguments. And there are three of them. These are their arguments that he's responding to. Number one, we know more about morality. The people who have liberty, the people who have rights, know more about morality. Verse 1 to 3. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So this food offered to idols is one word in the Greek. It literally idol sacrifices. And so what Paul is arguing back to them is that knowledge alone is not sufficient. It's not enough. Knowledge alone will make you proud. Knowledge alone can make you feel superior. And you have to combine your knowledge. I have knowledge that I have liberty to do what I want. But you have to combine your knowledge with love. Why? Because love builds up. The purpose of Christian fellowship is building up. And besides, no one has perfect knowledge. If we know God, we will love our brothers. So they're arguing, we know more about morality. And Paul says, wait a minute, knowledge is not enough. Knowing about what is right and what is wrong, what is clearly right and what is clearly wrong, is not enough. You have to have love. Number two, we have better theology. We have better theology. In essence, they've got theological pride. Verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, quote, an idol has no real existence. Well, that's true. It is true. An idol is dead. My dear beloved grandma, my mother's mom, used to have this little Buddha sitting on her nightstand. I never really understood why she had Buddha sitting there, but she did. It was dead. It was just a piece of ceramic. And you know, there's nothing to it. And so that's what they're arguing. An idol is dead. Verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So what the people at Corinth are saying is, we know that an idol is nothing. It's a non-entity. Psalm 115, the idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but they do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And they're arguing, we know that there's only one God, where Christianity is a monotheistic religion. Yes, the people say there's all kinds of God, but we know that there is only one God who is revealed in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One true God is the source of all things, physical and material, and he is the goal and purpose for our living. There's one Lord, and he's the source of all things, and through him we are saved. We have theological pride because my theology is so good. I ought to be able to decide how I ought to live because my theology is so precise and accurate and clear. I ought to be able to choose whether I do this or do that or go here or go there because I know those idols are dead. Now, I could give all kinds of examples of theological pride. I won't do that, but maybe I'll give one. Some of you won't understand this. This is a little bit of code language, but for those of you who've been around, you'll know what I'm talking about. I've met a lot of people who have discovered the doctrines of grace. You ever notice how when people talk about the doctrines of grace, they kind of put it in hallowed language? And what that means is they figured out what election is. You know, all along they've been Arminian in their theology, and they think that you can lose your salvation. You know, they've been kind of wishy-washy in their theology, and all of a sudden it's like a light shined and they found it. You know, they found real theology, and for the first time in their life they've figured things out, and it's like, man, you know, we have arrived, and everybody else is wrong. And pretty soon they're so proud that they're looking down their long noses at the rest of the Christian world like everybody else is scumbags. Anybody who hasn't figured this thing out. Now, that's just one issue, but you can substitute anything else. When we discover theological truth, the risk is that gives us to think that we're somebody when we're really not. Makes us to be quite proud of ourselves. So, we know more about morality, we have a better theology, and their third argument is our conscience is clear. We've done this thing. We have had idol meat hamburger and idol meat hot dogs and idol meat steaks and idol meat shish kebab, and it has not caused a single twinge to our conscience. Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through their former association with the idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Do you understand what he's talking about? Some people used to be idol worshippers, and in their former life, they thought those idols were really real. They prayed to them. They worshiped those idols. They depended. Their security, their identity, their significance was in those idols. Now they have been gloriously saved by the grace of God, but their conscience is still weak. But not these people who are writing the letters. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But we can. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to an idol? So he's saying, maybe your conscience is clear. Maybe you have no problem whatsoever going up and closing your eyes and praying to the dead and praying to Jesus instead. Maybe that doesn't bother you a whit, but somebody else is watching you. And you may be causing them to violate their conscience. Verse 11, and so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Oh. So this is a sin issue. Isn't it? I thought that because my theology was so precise and my morality was so clear and my conscience is not violated, that I could do this thing and be just fine before God. And all of a sudden I discovered that I have sinned against my brother or sister in church, and I have sinned against the holy God. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. We know that food is not an issue with God, but you better be careful, because what you are doing, says Paul, is a reckless use of your liberty. And by the way, when we get to chapter 10, Paul will explain to them that they're not nearly as smart as they think they are. Yes, it is true that idols are dead. Idols are just wood and stone, but the demons behind them are very real. If we had time tonight, we'd go over and read chapter 10, but we're coming back to that anyway. But Paul argues later on, he says, the demonology is real. There is a spirit world, and there is something going on there. So you had better be very, very careful. So what Paul then really lays down the truth is to say to them, why you should be free to lay down your rights. Why you should be free to lay down your rights. Here's the argument. They're saying, we have rights, we have clear conscience, we have morality, we have the correct theology, but authentic love trumps knowledge. It doesn't matter how many systematic theologies you have mastered. It doesn't matter how high your degree, how long you've taught Sunday school, how carefully you've studied the scripture. If you don't have love, you gain nothing. Knowledge is essential, but it's not sufficient. It's crucial that you have knowledge. We're a teaching church. We believe that you've got to learn the truth from God and His Word, but it's not enough. You can know the Bible backwards and forwards. You can quote Scripture, thousands of verses. But if you don't have love, then you gain nothing. So Paul is saying to them, you really don't know as much as you think you do. You think you've got this thing. You think you've got this idol, a meat sacrifice to idol thing all figured out. You're so smart. But your knowledge, instead of building up the church, your knowledge has just fed your arrogance. So in regards to the meat sacrifice to idol, it really isn't a matter of theological precision. According to theology, a biblical monotheism, there's only one God, the idols are not really gods, a biblical monotheism removes the threat, but many genuine believers just simply haven't arrived at an appreciation of this truth. They just simply haven't come there yet. Warren Wiersbe, and pardon me, I want to read a little bit of extended quote, but he says it so much better than I could. Some Christians have weak consciences because they have been saved only a short time and have not had the opportunity to grow. Like little babies in the home, they must be guarded carefully. Other saints have weak consciences because they will not grow. They ignore their Bibles and Christian fellowship and remain in a state of infancy. But some believers remain weak because they are afraid of freedom. They're like a child old enough to go to school who is afraid to leave home and must be taken to school each day by his mother. The conscience of a weak Christian, now remember, weak is the Christian who will not eat meat sacrificed to idols. The conscience of a weak Christian is easily defiled, is wounded and offended. For this reason, the stronger saints must defer to the weaker saints and do nothing that would harm them. It might not harm the mature saint to share a feast in an idolatrous temple, but it might harm his weaker brother. Verse 10 warns that the immature believer might decide to imitate his stronger brother and thus be led into sin. It is important to note that the stronger believer defers to the weaker believer in love only that he might help him to mature. He does not pamper him. He seeks to edify him, help him to grow. Otherwise, both will become weak. We are free in Christ, but we must take care that our spiritual knowledge is tempered by love and that we do not tempt the weaker Christian to run ahead of his conscience. Where knowledge is balanced by love, the strong Christian will have a ministry to the weak Christian and the weak Christian will grow and become strong. So, because we're dealing with this not only in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and the book of Romans 2, we need to spend just a moment thinking about what's a weak Christian? What's a weak Christian? A weak Christian is not a committed legalist. Committed legalist is somebody who lives by self-righteousness. It's not living by grace, not attempting to grow in the Lord, but somebody who has a list of rules by which they are attempting to buy off God. A weak Christian is one who would imitate a stronger believer and feel guilty about doing so. Okay, Mike, I'm going to go to the bar after church. I'm going to have a beer. So then what about the Christian who just got saved out of a life of alcoholism and that Christian hears you talking about going to the bar and watches you, Mike, it's a beer. I have freedom. Jesus turned water into wine. I mean, it's a beer we're talking about here. This isn't an issue of your rights. It's an issue of what is going to build up my brother or sister in Christ? What is going to cause them to stumble? A believer should always use the formula, knowledge plus love equals responsible action. Knowledge plus love equals responsible action. Your knowledge and your rights are worthless if they're not building up the team. Worthless. Love will never lead another Christian into violating his or her conscience. And love will not lead another Christian to return to former sins. And there are a lot of sins that people get saved out of that just simply aren't a problem for you. And yet, if you participate in those activities, you're directing that weak new Christian right back into the former lifestyle. Love has to consider the weaknesses and maturity level of others. And there's this very convicting verse in Mark chapter 9 that I think really applies here. Whoever causes one of the little ones who believe in me to sin, he's not talking about little kids, he's not talking about physical children, he's talking about spiritual children, believers, Christians. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus is talking about, Paul is commenting on Mark chapter 9, Jesus is talking about the very same issue here. So the result is that love will lead you to sacrifice your rights and liberty. And Paul begins to give an example of that right here in the last verse. If food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat. I'm vegetarian. If being vegetarian is going to cause my brother to grow in Christ and be encouraged, then I'm vegetarian. And then Paul raises the ante in chapter 9. We're not going to cover chapter 9. I'm going to skip to chapter 10 when we come back to this passage. But in chapter 9, Paul says, Some of you have been saying that the only reason I am preaching the gospel is to draw a paycheck. So I'm going to get a job. I'm not taking a paycheck. I'm not taking a dime. I got a right. I got a right to take a believing wife with me. I got a right to be supported. I have every right for you to support me. Paul says, nope, I lay aside that right just to remove that obstacle to the gospel. That's his illustration. That's how strongly he feels about this. That issue, which has become difficult, taking it right out from under. And that's the issue he uses to illustrate why we ought to be willing to set aside our rights, set aside our knowledge, and act in love. So, choosing what to do, I'm just going to zip right through these really quickly. How do I know, in these gray areas, in these disputed areas, how do I know what I ought to do? Number one, is it beneficial? Is this activity really necessary? Is it something that is non-essential, that's not really important to my life? Is it something that is helpful and profitable? Or is it something that I do just for fun? Can I just set it aside? Is it beneficial? Is it enslaving? Maybe it's an activity that's just not forbidden in Scripture. Xbox. But it's enslaving. Somebody be enslaved to Xbox? Are you kidding, Mike? What generation are you from? But seriously, it may be something that totally morally neutral, but if it's enslaving, then you ought to let it go. Then we ought to ask, have I applied biblical knowledge to this decision? What does the truth say? Have I examined Scripture? Have I looked in the Bible to find out whether I ought to do this or whether I not? And then I must ask, will it trip up a weaker brother or sister? Is it loving? What does this do for my testimony? But not just for my testimony, but for my ministry to other Christians. Then I need to ask, will it build me and others up? Is this edifying? Is it building up? And will it glorify Christ? Everything I do must give glory to God. Will it help or hinder winning the lost? And then finally, last question, 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What would Jesus do? If Jesus were here, is this activity something that Jesus would do if he were in my place right now? Knowing Jesus' heart for people, knowing Jesus' love for the lost, would he do this? Would he participate in it? Can you see Jesus going where were you about to go? Could you see Jesus eating what you're about to eat? Could you see Jesus watching what you're about to watch? Would he do that? It's a fair question. Okay, I want to close with a short four-minute video that is cut out of the middle of a message by Francis Chan. And Francis Chan has a little bit different take on this passage. He's coming right to the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But I like listening to other people and seeing how they have a different angle at the same text. So we'll close with this.
Did God gift you the way that he did? It's for us. It's not for you. You got to be constantly thinking, how can I build up the people around me? In verse 2, he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. After he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. But then he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something. What does that tell you? These people with all this knowledge, they really didn't know anything. In God's eyes, if that matters to you, in God's eyes, he's saying, yeah, you may think you're technically right, but you're just imagining that you're this knowledgeable, brilliant person. See, because he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. See, in God's eyes, he says, it's not real knowledge. You're delusional, because if you really knew, you would know better, and you would use your knowledge to love. That's true knowledge in God's eyes. That's the person who really gets it, who really knows. See, there's this danger of puffing yourself up and imagining that you're this brilliant person. It's like the school bully. You remember the school bully when you grew up, you know, the toughest kid in the school, and just kind of imagines himself as a hero. And just because he's the strongest person there, right? And he could beat anyone up. And you're just looking at, you're not a hero. You're a jerk. You know, if you're a hero, you'd be defending the weak. You'd be lifting them up. You'd be using your strength to care for them and protect them, not to bully them around. In the same way with the intelligence, there can be these intellectual bullies who know so much and imagine themselves to be so knowledgeable. And Paul's just saying, you're imagining that. Because if you really knew, you would use your knowledge to actually build people up. Because that's what love does. But instead, you puff yourself up and you imagine that you know all of this stuff. It's just not real. He says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. See the point here? He says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. He explains the power of love there. He doesn't say if you know a bunch of information about God, then you are known by God. It has to do with love. Love is a little bit important here. He says, in fact, he goes, if you love God, then you're known by him. It's not just about information. It's when that love is attached to it, then it actually creates something. And here's such a beautiful thought, because he goes, it's when you love God, when you love him, when you think about who he is, and you just don't know all these facts about him. You don't just, you know, understand some truths about him, but you actually love him. That's when he knows you. It's about this relationship. It's about how, and I love that phrase. You know, one of my favorite verses is Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, when Paul's talking and he says, now that you have come to know God, and then it's almost like he breaks, he says, or rather, to be known by God. I love that, to be known by God. It's a big difference there. It's like, okay, because all my life I was saying, okay, I know God, I know God, I know God. Then when I read that passage, I went, wow. That's a beautiful thought. I am known by God. Like, he knows me. It'd be one thing for me to say, tell you I know someone. I don't know, Tiger Woods. That's a dumb one. Whoever, let's just use him. But let's just say that then suddenly the next press conference you hear Tiger Woods go, hey, I just want to thank, one of my best friends, Francis Chan. It's like, told you. He knows me. You know, there's something about that. And this phrase, when he says, you know, when you love God, you're known by him. And I just started meditating on that thought, to be known. Why did Paul switch? He goes, now that you know God, rather, here's a better way to say it. You're known by him. That God knows me. This is so deep to me. That means right now in heaven, think about this. There's a being who sits on his throne. We in this room believe that he is sovereign. He's in control of everything. He gave me that. You're breathing right now. Everything's going on. It's all in his hands. The angels are screaming out, covering themselves. Holy, holy, holy. He dwells in this unapproachable light. Yet if somehow, if you could go before God right now, and if you could just speak to God, if you could enter into his gates, enter into heaven and say, God Almighty, do you know Francis?
And together, we do need to stack chairs tonight. Thank you, Father. What an incredible thought that we are known by you, the God of the universe. You know us and love us, and may we reflect that love in the choices we make, even in these disputable issues. May we live in a way that is holy and pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.